Paul in his epistles tells us that we should seek to live in peace with all men. I'm somewhat put in mind of Elijah when he comes and he meets with Ahab. It was the first portion of the Hebrew scriptures that I was tasked to translate, but that was sometime last century. But ever since then, it has something of a warm spot in my heart as you read of the wonderful work that God did through Elijah. Elijah comes before Ahab. And how does Ahab greet Elijah? "What have I to do with you and to me?" says Ahab. Well, he has this way of expressing himself. It uses the idiom of Hebraic thought to challenge Elijah. He says, basically, this drought that we're all experiencing, it's all your fault. You're the one that is responsible for this. And he wants to lay the full blame at the door of Elijah. Of course, we're not entirely indifferent to such actions in our own generation, that those who speak will find that they'll get a reaction to them, and they'll be the ones that are held responsible for any manner of things, hate speech, or however they want to phrase it. And yet, what was Elijah doing? He was holding forth of the word of God. And if we follow through on the way in which Elijah is presented in the panoply of Scripture, we see that immediately prior to Elijah making his appearance upon the page of Scripture, we encounter Ahab, who has sacrificed his own son to raise up the walls of Jericho. And of course, Jericho was placed under a curse. This was a blatant, not only disregard for God's law, it was a shaking of the fist in the face of God. And Elijah's response was, he cared more about the honor of God than he did about the comfort and ease of King Ahab, and certainly even of his fellow Israelites. Rather than see God's name blasphemed, he would call down, or at least call upon God to withhold the rains from the land for a period of over 3 years. The land was without rain, and the crops withered, and the animals started to die. And Ahab says, "This is because of you." And, of course, if you're following through what happens in later parts of Scripture, you see that Ahab is held out on the pages of Scripture as the very epitome of somebody who was in rebellion against God. And when his son did something, or his grandson, and down through the kings, he did what Ahab did, who turned against God. So he's held out to us on the pages of Scripture, not just for his own sins, as it were. He becomes the standard by which succeeding generations of kings that walked not in the way of David, but in the way of Ahab, are presented to us. Now, Nehemiah is sent back to Jerusalem. He doesn't come with an army of laborers to build up the walls. The first thing that we hear of Nehemiah is that he begins by preaching. He gives them the message that God has given him. And when the people get the vision for the work, they then start working to build up the walls of Jerusalem. It was the word of God preached in their hearing that made a difference in their lives. And now these men that had lived quite comfortably, coexisting with Sanballat, Tobiah, the army of the Ammonites, whoever else it might have been in the days of Nehemiah, the kings of Samaria, they had got on quite well. They'd lived a quiet life until this troublesome Nehemiah, this man of God, comes down and preaches. And now as they hear and respond to the word of God, they find themselves faced with opposition. Ridicule. Ridicule first and then violence after. Well, if you expected a feel-good sermon, then this is not it. You might as well switch off and tune into whatever else. Because that's not what Scripture always presents us with. It doesn't tell us that, you know, you just be a Christian and life's going to be so comfortable. Life's going to be good. You can have your best life now. Nehemiah didn't have his best life when he was building up the walls of Jerusalem. He had his trowel in one hand and his sword in the other hand. But he knew what he had to do. If Paul had wanted to resist the many beatings that he got, the solution was really very, very simple, not complicated. Very easy for us to understand. See, you know, Paul, if you will want to avoid getting stoned, and I'm using that in a literal sense, just in case anybody's got some strange ideas. If you want to avoid being beaten and taken into prison and being left for dead, the solution is really quite simple. Stop preaching. And a lot of people will like you. They'll welcome you into your home. They'll even discuss philosophy with you. He was no dummy. But neither for Nehemiah nor for Paul was that an option. They were doing what God had called them to do. And when God calls you to do something, there will be a cost in this world. Don't think that the enemy of your soul will let you have a quiet life when you're being faithful. There's the bad news for you. Do you want to be faithful? Do you want to have a quiet life? Because the two will not always go together. When you adhere to the word of God, you can expect others to speak against you and to object to you. Well, pursue that quiet life. There have been other ways. We go to Scripture for our illustrations first of all. There are other illustrations which we might use. Obviously Shakespeare is among the chiefest of them, but that's just a personal preference. But going back to Scripture, you've got Esther. What is it that Mordecai says to Esther? Well, you think you might get away with it because you're the queen. And the Jewish people, well, they'll be persecuted even unto death. And you know, so long as it doesn't touch me, I'll be okay. Well, Mordecai's counsel to Esther is, well, you know what? Don't think because you're the queen that you will escape. And besides this, God is going to rescue his people. He's going to do what he's going to do. The purposes and plans of God will be achieved, with or without Queen Esther. But who knows, perhaps you have been raised up for such a time as this. Well, you're not a queen. You're not a mighty monarch, a congressman, a senator, a president. None of us are. But who knows whether you have been raised up for such a time as this to bear witness to the Lord Jesus and to declare the truth of the gospel. Have we not, but a moment ago, prayed that God would send revival in our generation? Now, often we might think back and suppose, and no doubt rightly so, that life was very different for our grandparents. The sort of things that are being said and done in our generation would not have flitted across the thinking of our grandparents in their day. But perhaps God is bringing us to this point in time so that he can show his grace in the gospel. It may be that in a generation that did see revival, that they look back at a previous generation and thought, this is how it is. But then God raised up, and Nehemiah raised up, Paul raised up others whose names have not been recorded. What was the name of the servant girl that sent Naaman to Elisha? You don't know. Why not? Not recorded in Scripture. But she was more faithful in telling Naaman what he had to do to come to the man of God than the king of Israel. God is not a respecter of persons. He isn't required to use queens. He can do if he so pleases to do so. But as my mother was fond of telling me, God can make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Now, why she was looking at me when she said that, I'm not entirely sure, but that's a matter of conjecture. God can use ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary ends. So we turn now to Paul in the book of Acts. We're trying to understand what God is revealing to us and what lessons that we should draw from it. And of course, we've been engaged in the study of the book of Acts, I would say for years. We do a section of it, then we move on and do something in the Old Testament, and we come back to it. How long have we been engaged in the study of the book of Acts? I don't know, 3-4 years? It's a different world 3 or 4 years ago. A different world almost 3 or 4 months ago. And yet here we come to riots on the streets of Ephesus. Why do people riot? Well, you sometimes open your Bibles and you're frightened to put your finger on the page because you think that the ink's still wet. You might smudge it. Why do people riot? How are we to learn from what we have set before us today? Well, we're introduced to this particular section. Paul has a whole bunch of plans that he has in motion. Verse 21, where we began. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. It was his purpose to continue in his missionary journeys. Now, of course, as we know the later passages of Scripture, when he eventually does get to Jerusalem, he will be thrown into prison, and then from there he appeals to Caesar and he makes his way to Rome. Not as a free man, at least not free as far as the world is concerned, free in the spirit. And he preaches the gospel to the emperor, so we understand. But that's not the way he had planned it. It's the way God had planned it. So he made his plans, but it didn't quite work out as he was anticipating. Well, right away, that shows us a couple of lessons. Man proposes, but God disposes. We can make our plans, and it's not wrong to do so. Indeed, we have the example of Paul here. He made his plans, and it didn't work out as he had thought that they would, and yet he's not condemned for making the plans. He wants to preach the gospel. He said, I'm not going to be intimidated by being left for dead or being beaten or imprisoned or anything. I'm going to continue to do what God has called me to do. So there's Paul set before us. He's making his plans, and enter Demetrius. Well, what is it that Demetrius is? He brings together, he seems to be something of the president of the local guild of silversmiths and copper workers. And just as you might go to various ancient cities, and they might have some small artifact that you could take back as a memento, go to Paris and you get a small Eiffel Tower. And anybody that's been to Paris has probably got a small Eiffel Tower, stands about an inch high. And you can imagine that Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths creating their little silver shrines. Oh yes, I've seen people leaning across. Now, have you got that shrine to the Eiffel Tower in your house? No, never mind. Demetrius built, constructed these silver shrines that they could take home, and then they could continue their worship of Artemis. In other words, we have people come on pilgrimage and they go to this great one of the wonders of the world. And they would take home a silver shrine. And for those that couldn't afford the silver one, well, there's the copper ones. And we can get them at a discount, plus tax, of course. But you could take home something from your time in Ephesus. Well, of course, he's recognizing what? I mean, it is very obvious what Demetrius is saying. This is how we get our wealth. This is how we get our wealth. You know, it may be a sort of an in thing with pastors, but I've heard it said that the last thing to be touched is not the heart, it's the wallet. You can touch a person's mind, you get them thinking about things, and then you touch their heart, they start believing and feeling the things. But the last thing to be touched is the wallet, actually giving, because that requires me to do something more that gives me to the work of the kingdom. And so when we're looking through this chapter 19, we've seen how the people came together. And those who had been using the name of Jesus like a lucky charm, the sons of Sceva, as we examined last week, it's not incidental that shortly after that, those that had been engaged in magic charms, they're using words as a chant in order to conjure up. Like Mephistopheles being conjured up by Dr. Faustus there. They're conjuring up a demon. And they brought their books together, and millions of dollars worth, in our terms, was burnt in Ephesus. Well, Demetrius could see what the implication of that was. That's going to hit us in the pocketbook. So he gathers together the silversmiths and the coppersmiths. This is not particularly profound. It's easy to see why Demetrius would be concerned about this. You know, this Paul has been preaching his message, and people have been, and he wouldn't have used these terms, but in our terms, people have been converted. And they have stopped bending the knee to their false gods. He says that these gods that we worship are not real gods. They're just statues of stone or of wood. And of course, we as Christians say, of course, what else would they be? You take a lump of wood and you chop it in half and you make some into kindling and you cook your supper over it, and the rest, you turn into a god and bow down and worship it. What does the scripture say? The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Yeah, if you're an unbeliever, you're a fool. Well, Demetrius is just a wily businessman who says, you know what, if this continues like this, it will hit us in the pocketbook, and we'd best do something about it. Well, everybody else who had a vested interest in keeping the shrine of Artemis alive, gather, this is terrible, we better do something about it. But what's the slogan that they take out onto the streets? It's not, make your shrine maker wealthy. You try getting other people to join in with that chart. Apart from the fact it doesn't really scan terribly well. People are not going to get all kinds of bent out of shape because Demetrius is poorer today than he was the day before. That's not going to get the people fired up. So we need to find something else that will be a catchy slogan, so that people will receive it and they can jump on the bandwagon, and herd instinct just sweep everybody else along. So they don't say, let's make Demetrius wealthy. They say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The people round about take up this chant. And they rush Gaius and Aristarchus off to the theater. If you have a mind to, you can go to the amphitheater to this very day. You could stand in that very place where the crowds chanted for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So off they go, and they sweep along Gaius and Aristarchus with them. And as far as the crowd is concerned, so long as if they have any idea what they're there for at all, they think it's because they are chanting out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. But there's a telling expression there in the book of Acts. Now, this is verse 32. Now, some cried out one thing, some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I've been to general assemblies like that. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. More confused than a chameleon in a bag of Skittles. Nobody knew. Well, not nobody, but many of them, they'd just been swept along. Swept along by the chanting and the cheering. And we have to recognize that if you're looking for reasoned argument, you don't go and have a discussion with a mob. There were those who had stirred things up, but quite clearly the mob was entirely out of control. Who can control a mob, after all? Demetrius had started it off, he'd lit the spark, and then the people had almost literally run with it. And people would be swept along by the moment, and they were crying out for about 2 hours, until pretty much hoarse, no doubt. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And some said we'd come together for this reason, some said others, but most of them really didn't know. Because after all, if Artemis is great, she was great yesterday, and she'll be great tomorrow, why are we standing shouting at the top of our voices for 2 hours in the amphitheatre? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The mob had got out of control. And the result was the city had fallen into confusion. Most of them did not know why they'd come together. Thousands had come, but they didn't entirely know what it was that they were protesting. Enter Paul at this point. And Paul, you couldn't avoid it. Ephesus is a major city, but it's not so major that a crowd of thousands of people would go unnoticed. He hears that Gaius and Aristarchus have been swept along by the mob. And what is it that Paul says? I must go to them. There was a personal bravery in Paul that we have to admire. And perhaps our prayer would be, Lord, give me that kind of courage that when the mobs are out for blood, that I would be willing to put myself in harm's way for others. But he's persuaded not to go. Why? Well, part of the reason would be, and no doubt this was brought to his attention, Paul, you put your own life at risk. And he would say, so what? Like my life hasn't been at risk before? And I don't think that that actually would have carried much weight for Paul. But when they said, you'll put the lives of Gaius and Aristarchus at risk, that had an impact. Because after all, once a mob is stirred up and Paul is there and he perhaps being torn apart and it hadn't done anything to rescue Gaius and Aristarchus, once the mob in its frenzy starts pulling people apart, then Gaius and Aristarchus would be put at greater risk if Paul had been there. And so what does Paul do? Well, we can see that he paid attention to the Asiarchs. Now, boys and girls, an Asiarch is not something, it's not a term that we're particularly familiar with, but if we sort of break up the word, we can start to understand what we're being told. Somebody who is the arch part is a leader, like an archbishop is the bishop that's above the other bishops. He's the archbishop. The devil sometimes, the archfiend, he's what's over, as an arch is over. Asia was the name given to the Roman province, which is basically what we call Turkey to this day. So these are political leaders that are in Ephesus and who are friends with Paul. And they send to Paul and say, don't go to the forum. Nothing good's going to happen there. So Paul was brave, but he was also willing to take advice. He responded to the wisdom of the Asiarchs, those who had some understanding of political life, even perhaps of how mobs work. And so he yielded to their wisdom. Brave, but humble enough to listen to advice. Now we're told that they chanted for above 2 hours, great as did Artemis of the Ephesians. So what was Paul doing for that time? Well, we're not actually told, but I think we can make a reasonable conjecture. What would you do if a close friend of yours had been swept along by a mob and you knew there's no possibility of you personally intervening on your friend's behalf? What would you do? I know what you would do. You would pray. It's what Nehemiah did. Prayed to God and posted a guard. Is that a distortion of Scripture? Well, it's not actually said explicitly there. I'm recognizing that. But you tell me what you think Paul was doing if it wasn't praying. You think he was just wandering up and down in his manse, wringing his hands, saying, oh, this is terrible. What's going to happen now? Poor Gaius, poor Aristarchus. Or do you think it's far more likely that he was on his knees before the throne of grace interceding? Enter now the town clerk, whose name is not recorded for us. And he speaks to the crowd. And he does so with a lot of wisdom. What was he doing during those 2 hours where they were chanting? Well, perhaps he was waiting for them to exhaust themselves. I'm not sure I'd have waited for 2 hours, but apparently they had more energy to chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, than I would have had. But listen to his speech and you'll see that what he was doing for those 2 hours is finding out what's going on. He has a knowledge of who the people are that have been dragged along to the amphitheatre. He knows about them. He knows what they've done. He knows what they've not done. And so he has been responding in a very calm and measured fashion. No indication, of course, that the town clerk is a believer. None whatsoever. But God does sometimes use even unbelievers to accomplish his own purposes, to raise up a Cyrus in order to bless his people. And God used that town clerk, might have been near to what we would call a mayor, at last to address the people. And he not only says, you know, this is not wise. And just think, you know, if Demetrius wants to bring a charge, he knows who Demetrius is. Demetrius wants to bring a charge. You know what? The courts are open. Let him bring his charges. Let's do it decently and in order. But these men have done actually nothing that they can be accused of. And so you should disperse. Or how else are we going to explain to the Roman authorities that we had a riot here this day? That will not go well for us. Well, the ire of the mob had been burned out and they dispersed. Gaius and Aristarchus are released. And the prayers of Paul and of God's people had been answered. Sometimes God will raise up a civil magistrate. And the civil magistrate will do his job, which is to challenge evil and to reward good. Well, our time is all but done. What lessons can we glean from this passage of Scripture? Why do mobs riot? Why do people riot? Well, there isn't a clear answer to that one, quite honestly, because not even the mob knows why they're rioting, as the Word of God makes clear. We're not looking for wisdom and for logical and coherent arguments from a group of people on the rampage. There may be hidden reasons from those who have stirred it up that they will make amongst themselves, which are not divulged to the greater populace. But all these, I trust that neither you nor I are tempted to engage in rioting. I, for one, am just too old for that kind of thing. But what are the lessons that we can learn? Continue making your plans for tomorrow and for the advance of the kingdom. The riot took place in the context of Paul saying, "This is what I'm planning to do." Perhaps there is greater uncertainty in society than there has been for a generation. And maybe there's greater difficulties and problems in society than there has been since the founding of the nation. And I don't make that possibility lightly. Much confusion. But are we going to be like Chicken Little, running around seeing the sky is falling down? Or will we do what Paul did, make his plans, and those plans are for the advancement of Christ's kingdom? Secondly, we recognize that the enemy of our souls will stir up hatred. It's been true in every generation. Why do you think we're going to be immune in our generation? Because our grandparents had it easier than we do? I'm tempted to refer you to the wonderful speech, because Shakespeare has to make an entrance at some point, doesn't he? The wonderful speech of Henry V. When he tells the soldiers there, you know, don't wish that there was one person more here, because the fewer that we are, the greater will be the glory. Now, he was saying it in a secular way. And, of course, they were only only taking on the French, and that's not really that much of a... I won't go there. Thank the Lord that the Lord has set you in this generation, that you may shine out like stars in a wicked and depraved generation. We are back to being in the days of Paul. We're living in a wicked and depraved generation. There's much darkness around. But it's when the night is darkest that the candle shines brightest. Will you shine for your God? You want to say, "I'm thankful that the Lord has sent me here and now, so that I can bear testimony in the darkness that I belong to King Jesus." Take courage and take counsel. How might we best use these days? And then finally, very briefly, pray. Do you think you can take on the powers of darkness on your own? It's foolishness. Like Nehemiah, we pray to God and post a guard. Well, I'm tempted to give you a second sermon just on that text, but I'll stop there. Why do people riot? They don't know themselves. And really, that's not ultimately our concern. It's our response to the world that is our concern. And I think in Nehemiah chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 19, we have much to encourage us. Pray to God. Post the guard. And look to God to accomplish his purposes. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this passage from Scripture. We thank thee for Nehemiah, his faithfulness, preaching, teaching, stirring up his hearers to build up the walls of Jerusalem in their generation. We thank thee that Paul made his plans to go to Rome. And though they did not fall out exactly as he had planned, yet the Lord at last, he was brought to Rome. And there he preached before the emperor and his household and to his personal bodyguard, and many were converted. We pray, O Lord, that when we are faced with uncertain days, that we may not grow fearful, that we may not be alarmed, but making our plans, lay them upon thy charge. Enable us, O Lord, to be faithful in our generation, that we may be, even as Paul described the Philippian church, to shine out like stars in a wicked and depraved generation. That the darker the night, the brighter the candle. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.